Getting back to normal? Are we getting back to normal at all? It's been kind of a crazy holiday season, hasn't it, again? You know, it comes around once a year. Business as usual kind of slows down. We start to look at each other differently. We're a little bit more compassionate, a little bit more loving. It's that time of year. All those ads about Black Friday, they're kind of behind us, and they've been replaced now about Jenny Craig and Weight Watchers. It's time to pay for our overindulgences. And once again, it's kind of back to normal. You know, it's kind of funny how our culture has created this mythical being, a character who comes around once a year. He's dressed kind of funny, a little pudgy, comes down the chimney, and he rewards us if we're good, and lots of presents under the tree. And if we haven't been good, it's a lump of coal in the sock. We have become so used to and acquainted with this idea of performance and reward. It's everywhere in life, isn't it? If you do good, you reap the benefits. It's all over. And it is time for us to be good again because Santa is watching. We call him Saint Nick, so he must be kind of involved with church somehow. He's a saint, after all, and he comes at the time of the celebration of Jesus' birth. And so here we are again. Reward for the performance. And it's in every part of religion, isn't it? Every religion of the world has performance and reward. If you are a Hindu or a Buddhist that believes in reincarnation, you are good because you do not want to be born as a lower form of life than you are today. You'd like to come back as an elevated form of life. You don't want to be a cockroach. No. You don't want to be a worm. You'd like to be something elevated. And we come back and we just kind of regurgitate all of these things and grow into something celestial someday. But then it kind of even creeps into Christianity, doesn't it? Performance and reward. If you're good enough, you're going to make it. That's not the message of the gospel, folks. Jesus comes along and he says, you know what? You can't be good enough on your own. And I've died to make up for your lack of performance. It's kind of like that TV program where they have these three contestants up there, and there's a trap door under each of them, and if they say the wrong word, boom, they disappear into a hole in the ground. Now, here's a scenario. You've probably heard this scenario before. Not biblical, but here we are. We have died, and we're standing at the pearly gates, and we knock on the door, and St. Peter comes to the door. And he says, what are you doing here? And you say, well, I'd like to come in. And so St. Peter says to you, well, what do you claim as your right to get in here? Well, when I was a little kid, I picked up all my toys, and I was always kind of early for work even. I was really good. And, you know, I went to church quite often, and I helped a few people out. And there was even a person I remember giving a cup of cold water to. And the trap door opens up, and we drop. That's not the gospel. What is the right word to use there? I have accepted the performance of Jesus in my life. I've asked him to come into my life. I've received him as my Savior. We confess our sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But now the very next verse is 1 John 2:1, where he says, my little children, he's calling us little children now, and he says, I ask that you, what? Sin not. Boy, that almost sounds like performance, doesn't it? And I thought we had a free ride. So what's the difference? The difference is that it's kind of like the seed that is planted in the right environment, now we have the power that, just like the seed has in it, we have the power within us to do something about our performance instead of trying to grow on our own and pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. I think that God has created each one of us with a very definite desire to get better. Now, if you notice the title of my sermon in your bulletin this morning, it's entitled Good, Better, Best. Have any of you ever heard a poem that uses those words? I thought everybody knew this poem, and the people I've asked if they've heard it said, no, never heard that one before. And it goes like this. My dad taught it to me when I was a very young boy. Every time he was trying to teach me a lesson to do things right, it goes, good, better, best. Never let it rest. When the good is better, then the better is best. Have you ever heard that? Raise your hand if you've ever heard that before. I see a few. Only 4 or 5, 6. Okay. All right. I guess that wasn't my dad's original. It's been around. But he always would say that at the appropriate time to me. When I was 5 years old and helping him to rake leaves in the garden there, I'd leave a few behind. And he'd come over and he'd say, good, better, best. Never let it rest. Because I just left a few leaves behind. It didn't mean a whole lot to me, but I knew what he was trying to get into my head. And even when I became maybe 8 or 9 years old, I used to ride with my dad on the tractor all the time on the farm and just marvel at the way he could drive these straight lines. And one day, I believe I was 8, and he let me drive the best tractor on the ranch. It was a D6 Caterpillar, fresh, shiny, yellow paint job. And it didn't say Caterpillar like the old Caterpillar tractors said on them. It said Cat. You see guys wearing Cat baseball caps. Isn't that cool? Man, oh man. If you can buy one of those tractors, you deserve a cap. So I was given that privilege to drive a Caterpillar tractor with a shiny paint job and pull this disc through the field. And learning to drive on the disc was, that's where you kind of started, because you really couldn't do anything wrong out there. There was no crop that you're going to destroy. You're preparing the field for tillage. And so we would work the field in what we called lands. You would work out about 100 feet and go around that until you met the previous place that you had disced. And so about every half hour, you were able to get another chance to drive a straight line. And I soon learned that geometric principle that 2 points determine a straight line. My dad told me, you just look for a fence post off in the distance and line that up with a tree off in the distance or just a little shrub or something. And you don't look back, you look straight ahead. And you try and drive a straight line. When you get to the end of the field, you turn around and, oh man, what happened? But with some practice, you realize then you could come back around again and overlap in a certain spot and then kind of extend it out in a certain spot and develop a straight line. And all this was in training for when one day you would be able to drive the tractor that planted seed in the ground, and then the seed would come up and everybody would see if those lines were straight or not all summer long. Well, I never thought I'd get sleepy doing that, but lo and behold, about 2:30 in the afternoon every day, I started drifting off, and I'd get a crook in it, and I'd spend the rest of the day trying to straighten it up. Now, today's new tractors, you can order them with a GPS system on them, and they'll drive the straight line for you. The only thing you have to do is wake up at the end of the field and turn it around. If there's a roadway there or a ditch, you might be in trouble. Technology is built on the idea of good, better, best. Look at your iPhone. Some of you have iPhone 3s. Oh, that's ancient. There's the 4 and the 4S and the 5. And they all are better than the one previous to them. before Christmas, I opened up my cell phone bill, and I read this, and I laughed when I read it. It was an item called a swing bite. Do any of you golfers remember opening up your cell bill? If you got an AT&T bill somewhere before Christmas, you got an advertisement for a swing bite. Anybody know what a swing bite is? Raise your hand. Why did I know, Fred, that you would have? You have one, don't you? Okay. The swing bite is a device that clamps onto your golf club. It hooks into your iPhone, and it gives you a 3D analysis of your swing. You can study it, and it'll tell you just what it's doing wrong and what it is doing right with that swing. Okay, now you know about it. How many of you are going to go out and buy one? I see Warren Clark out here all the time driving balls. He's got these little soft golf balls, and he whacks away at them. They sound like they're really real golf balls, but they don't go very far. And he's just chasing those things all over this parking lot, practicing. I'm sure glad I don't golf and get caught up in all that silly stuff like that. You're not going to let me get by with that, are you? No, if you've been to my garage, you know it's full of stuff that is trying to make me better at my things that I do. Runners are always looking for lighter shoes, you know, those that'll just fit your foot perfectly, no blisters and so forth. Bikers, well, you got to have a light bicycle because endurance sports are all about saving energy. You got to have light equipment, so carbon fiber is the mode that we're into, man. That's the best stuff. It's the strongest. It's the best. And you ought to see this stupid aerodynamic helmet I wear when I'm racing. I was going to put it on for you this morning, but you would have laughed me out of here. Comes to a point in the back, way back here. You've probably seen them on the Tour de France guys. Some of you ladies are thinking, this is ridiculous. You men are so silly. You know what's silly? Is this kitchen store downtown. It's devoted to 10,000 ways to chop celery faster. You know, my wife, she's never had an apple peeler. And we went to Tammy and Mark's, our oldest boy's place for Christmas, and or maybe it was Thanksgiving. Anyway, Tammy had an apple peeler, and my wife got into apple peelers, and she came home researching apple peelers. And she was whipping out apples all over the house, peeled and cored in seconds. So, you know, you should have seen the smile on my face when she made that apple pie, though. That was really good. We all want to get better, don't we? Good isn't enough. Better is where we're trying to get to, and the best, well, that's the frosting on the cake. That's a dream come true. We have teachers, as was demonstrated this morning in our Sabbath school class, huh? Teachers who teach our kids how to learn things. They spell better, draw better, play the piano better, sing better. And like this morning, Christian teachers help to teach spiritual lessons. We have Bible classes at our schools. But often spiritual instruction is not greeted with the same enthusiasm sometimes as we get older, especially, as some of the areas of growth in our life. And perhaps this is because it doesn't seem to directly address our human desire of getting better at something that will add to our ambitions to become rich, to become famous, to become popular, and in short, bring some kind of measure of glory to ourselves. Now, in spite of these selfish desires that we fight, most of us here this morning have taken steps to follow a different example than that of the world. We've asked Jesus to come into our life, forgive us of our sins, and change us to be more like him. We're born again. We're called children, and we're just learning. Now, Paul says, don't get stuck there. He says, I want you to get better. I want you to, if you have a message Bible or one of your electronic devices, you can look at Ephesians 4. This is a dynamite sermon, you guys. Ephesians 4, 14, and it should excite us. It says, no prolonged infancies among us, please. We'll not tolerate babes in the woods, small children who are easy prey for imposters. God wants us to grow up, to know the whole truth, and to tell it in love, like Christ is in everything. So what is the truth that he wants us to tell in love? Christ's in everything. He's not... Religion isn't what we just do on Sabbath. We come in here and talk about God. It's in every part of our life. We take our lead from Christ, who is the source of everything we do. He keeps us in step with each other. His every breath and blood flow through us, nourishing us so that we will grow up healthy in God, and robust in love. What a challenge, you guys. What a challenge. No more infancies among us. No more prolonged infancies. So we're like this man who decides to take up golf. He goes down to the thrift store, and he buys some clubs, and he goes out to Mickey's Grove, and he comes back, and he's a little happy, and he's a little bit contemplative. And his wife said, well, how did your game go, honey? And he said, well, it was really fun out there with the guys. I really enjoyed my time out there, but I think I had the biggest score, and I don't think that's good. Or we're like the young man who wants to learn how to play the piano. His parents take him to Janine or to Bob, and they start him out with middle C. And next, he learns how to do the scale. And next, he learns how to do the sharps and the flats and the chromatic scale. And if he keeps practicing, why, he becomes good. Kind of like Zach DeChance, if Zach is here this morning. And almost as good as the instructor, and maybe even surpassing sometimes. But that takes a long time and lots of perseverance. How does all this work in the spiritual life? Paul says in Philippians 1:6, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. How long? Until the day of Christ Jesus. What does that mean? Until the day of Christ. That's the end, isn't it? You keep going till the end. Now, when we pass away, that's the end for us, isn't it? Okay? So we keep going. We keep on growing to completion, to the end. We come to Jesus. We ask him into our lives. We're justified to receive the heavenly reward. And that's what Paul means by starting a good work in us. But how do we stay enthusiastic about the carrying it on to completion part? There aren't the same motivations present for spiritual growth as what we have gotten used to in our worldly achievement, are there? Pride in the form of popularity, position, recognition, they're all counterproductive to spiritual growth. Now, don't get me wrong. It's not that God doesn't want us to feel proud of our achievements. He does. But he doesn't like being left out of the equation. In coming to Jesus, we have begun to learn that it's not all about us anymore. But we have an enemy who keeps dragging us back into our own prideful habits. Paul described this very well in Romans 7. He says, the things that I want to do, I don't do it. And the things that I don't want to do, I keep finding myself doing. But he doesn't leave us there without hope. He says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. And how does Jesus tell us to get help with this? He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst to get better for righteousness, for they will be filled. By beholding Jesus, we see a victorious life there that is within our grasp, and we hunger for it. Have you ever been hungry? Have you ever been really, really hungry? I have. And I know of at least one other person in this sanctuary today who has been hungry. I think I saw you out there, Brandon. Where are you? Are you here? Maybe you're not. Well, this story is going to talk about Brandon Nash. This was in 1980. We decided, we being my son Mark and Brandon Nash and myself, to take a ride on our bicycles. And this wasn't an ordinary ride around the block. We decided to go from Thornton to Lake Tahoe up Highway 88. We had trained somewhat, like maybe ride around the block a little bit. Maybe 25 miles a day, something like that. We hadn't even gone up into the hills to ride. I don't know what we were thinking. But we got our thoughts together, and poor Brandon had a 3-speed bicycle to do this on. Mark and I had a 10-speed, and also Brandon's bike didn't shift real good all the time. So he, a lot of times, had a 1-speed bike. We had made plans to do this. We had packed a lot of peanuts and raisins, you know, GORP, they call it, and we stopped and ate at a couple spots on the way up. But sure enough, by the time we'd gotten up to the top of the summit there on Highway 88, Carson Pass, Brandon had hit the wall. His legs were shaking. He had no food left, and he needed nourishment. I had a small pack of peanuts and raisins left. And so I thought, well, it's all down here. Hill now into Hope Valley, down to Sorensen's Resort. I was thinking we could get some food there and maybe even stay overnight there because it was getting kind of late. So I gave him all the rest of my food. And he thankfully wolfed it down. We saw the energy surge back into him and the smile come back on his face. Well, we got down to Sorensen's Resort in Hope Valley and it was closed. And I knew I was in trouble. And so I took off, and Mark and Brandon stayed behind. I think they ate a little bit more of that food. And I took off, and I started up to climb up Luther Pass, and then we were to descend down into the city of Myers there, little town of Myers. And I was in trouble. I was looking along the road for anything to eat, potato chip bags, a Twinkie bag. I was looking in them. And it was a pretty steep hill. I didn't get off and open them, but I didn't want to stop. But I was looking for food. Mark and Brandon caught up to me at the top of the hill up there, and as we descended down, it was a little cool. And I told Mark, I said, we need to stop at one of these homes along the road here. All I can think about is sugar. And he said, Dad, you're going crazy. He said, we can make this. We can make it. And so we did. We got into the town of Myers. I threw my bike against the wall. It fell down. I didn't even turn around. I just kept going. And I yelled back to Mark. I said, bring the money. The first thing I saw on the counter, there was a clerk behind the counter, and it was a brownie, a homemade brownie in a cellophane bag. And I grabbed it, and I shoved it in my mouth, and I grabbed another one. And I looked at him, and his mouth was wide open. I said, don't worry. The money's coming. We spent about an hour there because I was shaking so badly. And, you know, now Mark is a doctor. You tell me, Dad, you were about that far from going into shock. We ate a bunch of junk food right there, but it didn't even touch the bottom, you know. We'd probably burned around 7,000 or 8,000 calories that day. And so we had depleted the stores dramatically. there was a cattleman's restaurant 300 feet so up the road. And I decided we were going to call it quits. That's where we were staying for the night. And all three of us were vegetarians at that time. Now, the cattleman's restaurant. Okay. We walked in there, and we didn't have any clothes other than our bike gear that we were wearing. And the maitre d' or the host there, whatever he was called, I said, would it be okay if we ate here? We're going to get a room. We'd like to come down. We'll shower, but then we're going to have to put our bike clothes back on and eat. He said, no problem. I'll find a place in a corner for you somewhere. Well, long story short, we each had a 26-ounce sirloin that night, and it didn't make us feel a bit guilty. The next morning, we took off, and our cabin was over on the west shore, so we had about another probably 40 miles to go or something like that, a little climbing. So we took off. We each had two breakfasts in Camp Richardson's at the same restaurant. We just ordered two and ate that. And Margaret got to cook for us when we got there for the rest of the week, a lot. Jesus wants us to hunger. He wants us to hunger and thirst to be good. He wants us to get better. We have a spiritual nature, each one of us, that is hungering to be fed. A work that he has started in us that begs for completion. And he comes to us promising that he will satisfy us, that he will complete this work in us. How do we even know that we need to continue to grow? How do we not fall into the frame of mind that we're good where we are? And I think that comes just like that rookie golfer did that day. He sees his friends around him doing better. And so we have someone to look to also. I know when I started triathlon a few years back, I knew I had to get better swimming or there was going to be a shortage of lifeguards in California. And so I came back and I learned how to swim. I watched YouTube videos of the best swimmers in the world, the techniques that they used. I sat there and I just focused on them. I'd go to the pool and try to practice what I was learning. And then I'd see this gal over in the lane next to me swimming at least twice as fast, I'm serious, as I was swimming. And I have a conversation with her afterwards. And she has just come back from the Olympic trials in Omaha, the swim trials. And I speak with her and I said, how can you swim that fast? And her words to me, I had a great coach. His name is John Griffin. Some of you have kids that I know go to him and learn to swim right here in Lodi. She went to the trials. She didn't make it to London, but she was good enough to get to the trials. But she said, I had a great coach. When it comes to our spiritual life, we look to Jesus. He is our coach. He is the author, and he is the finisher of our faith. And we consider him who endured opposition from sinners so that we will not grow weary and lose heart, Hebrews 12, 2 and 3. And we hear Jesus say, come on, you can do this. I've given you a whole bunch of examples in the books of the Bible, stories of my life. I have miraculously kept this book alive for you to read, to inspire you, to see what I have done. And not only that, but I left the words of some of my closest buddies that want to tell you about what it did to their lives. And if you will read them, those accounts, these guys that hung out with me and were changed in their life, you will be inspired, and you will want to get better. A lot of times we might feel frustration or discouragement of our place, of where we are in this walk. But that doesn't come from the Lord, folks. Discouragement and frustration is not from God. It is from the enemy, because he's worried whenever we we start growing and want a desire to become better, the devil gets worried. The fact is that God sees us as perfect in every stage of our growth. Do you know that? And there's a principle that is bought out in this parable. It's in Mark 4, 26 and 29. I'm not going to go into it deeply, but it's just a parable of the corn seed that is emerging from the ground. It's first the blade, and then the ear, and then the full corn shall appear. I want to read a statement from Christ Object Lessons, page 65, about this. It says, "The germination of the seed represents the beginning of spiritual life, and the development of the plant is a beautiful figure of our Christian growth. As in nature, so in grace. There can be no life without growth. The plant must either grow or die. As its growth is silent and imperceptible, but continuous, so is the development of the Christian life. At every stage of development, our life may be perfect. Yet if God's purpose for us is fulfilled, there will be continued advancement. Sanctification, getting better, is the work of a lifetime. It doesn't matter where we are in the sanctification process. God sees us as perfect as long as we are growing." The statement that Ellen White makes, that how do we know if we're saved or not? It is the direction of our life. It's the direction of our life. Now, I hope you don't think I'm saying that it's wrong to desire personal achievement. Not at all. God has given us gifts that he wants to use for his glory, not ours. He wants to be in the equation. There's another text here I want to read from 2 Timothy 1, 6 and 7. Paul says, "For this reason I remind you to fan the flame of the gift of God which is in you. For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but he gives us power and love and self-discipline." Are you fanning the flame, folks? Are you fanning this flame? I believe when God sees that we have learned to put ourselves aside and don't know what to do, that means individually, I'm not sure what that means for you, to put yourself aside. Is it putting aside the pride and the gifts that you receive? Or is it putting aside feeling sorry for yourself that you don't feel like you've had any gifts given to you? But we put ourselves aside. Both these attitudes come from the enemy. When we have learned to put ourselves aside and we do everything to the glory of God, God will impart even greater gifts to us. Listen to the bold words of Jesus as he returns victorious from an encounter with the enemy, armed with no more than the weapons that are offered to you and I. Luke 4, 18 and 19 says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Ellen White in Christ's Object Lesson says, this was the work that he commissioned his disciples to do. "Ye are the light of the world," he said. "Let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." That's what the purpose of our good works are all about. It's not about us. Do we hunger and thirst for the light-giving character, for development in your life? Are we fanning the flames of the gifts that are in you? Do you desire God to entrust you with even greater gifts that he longs to impart to you for his glory? You know, we just came back from a workers' meeting up at Leone Meadows, Brent and I and Scott, and all the other ministers from the Northern California Conference. And it was exciting to hear some of the stories. Pastor Scott, I think he may talk about them at a later time, but he came into our group and said, "I just have heard some wild stuff going on, you guys." And he talked about this gal that had come back from missionary journey over to Zimbabwe. And some of the miracles that this lady was privy to see. The resurrection of someone from the dead. A restoration of sight to a blind person. There was a meal that was being served where there was a kettle of soup there that perhaps would have served 20 people, that they kept dipping the dipper into and filling the bowls of the people that came through the line. And at least 200 people were fed, and the level of the soup had gone down maybe so much. These things are happening. We're at that time of this world's history, folks. It's time for us to wake up. It's time for us to ask God to fill us with the Spirit that Jesus Christ walked this world and showed us how to use and begged us, "I want you to do even greater things than what I have done here." The things that God has prepared for us to do are immeasurable. The height that he wants to lift us to is unimaginable. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard. You've heard me say this over and over. I want us to encourage one another to be all that God has promised us to be. Good, better, best. Never let it rest. When the good is better, then the better is best. Thank you, Dad. Ephesians 4:14. No prolonged infancies among us, please. Thank you, Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are challenged by your words. We get caught up with a lot of things that bring pride and glory to ourselves.